Well, today in the church calendar, it is Palm Sunday. And this is a time in the church year that is so very familiar, but I hope to try and show you this morning so very powerful. And as in the church calendar we enter Holy Week, the spotlight is gloriously and wonderfully and firmly fixed on King Jesus. What a king! I hope today, with God's help, to recommend him to you. With the help of the Spirit, I hope to announce him as king, a king that you should really follow with all your heart. I remind you, dear friends, that we are not born Christians. You need to become a Christian. I discovered that around the age of 14. I thought I was a Christian. And then through a gospel message, I realized that being a Christian is about a personal relationship with Jesus. And then I entered into that relationship. But why should a person become a Christian? Why in 2015 Canada, with all our technology and sophistication, should you become a follower of King Jesus? And perhaps you sit here this morning wondering why exactly you are here. What could Palm Sunday have to do with your life, with your struggles, with your joys, with the things of the inside of your person that only you know about, and perhaps you yourself don't fully understand? I hope to show you this morning that Palm Sunday has everything to do with that. And this might surprise us, especially if we are familiar with Palm Sunday, that well-known story which was just enacted for us by the youth of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with excited crowd shouting, "Hosanna!" What could this possibly mean for us today in Burlington and further afield? I suggest to you that we need to defamiliarize ourselves with the story. It is not what it seems, and it is far more powerful than we might have imagined. If you have a look at Matthew chapter 21, you will see that in Matthew's gospel, this story is preceded by Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection, then an astonishing request from the mother of James and John, and then the healing of two blind men. As I hope you will remember this morning, Jesus' miracles are always more than miracles. They are signs of who Jesus is. And in Matthew 11, verses 4 to 6, we read that when John was in prison, can you imagine that experience? Being the forerunner of the Messiah. And at the end of your prematurely finished career, you are languishing in prison. And the doubts start to creep in. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he truly was the one. I don't know if, like me, you like the Matrix films. Have you all watched them? But do you remember this incredible quest for the one? And you remember this deep desire to test and to know whether Neil was the one. And similarly, as John languished in prison, days of reflection and depression and wondering what was going on, he was concerned to resolve his doubts as to whether or not Jesus was truly the one, the promised Messiah. And so he sends words via his disciples to Jesus. And they say to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them in these immortal words, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight." The miracles are a sign of Jesus as the one, as the promised Messiah. And so in replies to John's questions, yes, Jesus is the one. And you know, we should reflect for a moment on this notion of blindness and sight. Because John, even as the one who had declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God," when he was languishing in prison, he was struggling to see clearly. And I wonder this morning, as we sit here, heading into Holy Week, into the great festival in the life of the church, I wonder, as we are there in Jerusalem, and as we watch as Jesus rides on a donkey into the city, as we hear Matthew telling us this is in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, do we have eyes to see? Or do we need to pray, "Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus"? So what is Palm Sunday about? Well, there are lots of clues in this passage. One of the things that you will notice, which is very interesting, is that Jesus gives very precise instructions. If you have a look there, he says to them, as they approach Jerusalem, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Very precise instructions of profound symbolic significance. And Matthew, unlike Mark, I don't know if you remember when we dealt with this passage in Mark, tells us explicitly that Jesus here fulfills a major prophecy from the Old Testament that was read to us this morning, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Now, this is typical of Matthew. He's writing for a Jewish audience predominantly. And so even as he narrates this, he says to us, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And do you know what is going on here, friends? Is that, to use rather unfortunate language, Jesus is coming out. For much of Jesus' ministry, he had to keep his messianic status veiled. And so his favorite self-designation in the Gospels is not Messiah, because that would have triggered all sorts of political things far too quickly. Instead, do you know what his favorite self-designation is in the Gospels? Son of Man. And a very interesting, elusive title. With those who had ears to hear, they would think, well, could be Ezekiel, humankind and humankind's weaknesses. Or maybe it's Daniel 7, which is the real background, but not quite clear. Elusive, enough to keep you on the hook. But now, as Jesus enters Jerusalem and as we head into Holy Week, the veil is removed. And he deliberately and precisely enacts this messianic prophecy as he heads into Jerusalem. And so the disciples do exactly as he say, as he's told them to do. And so he rides into Jerusalem, and the crowds gather and they shout out, as we've been singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And you know, don't you, that word, those words, "Son of David," that is an expression for "Hosanna to the King." Because the messianic king who the Jews were looking forward to come and deliver them from their enemies and to vanquish their enemies and to establish the reign of God had to be in the line of David. And so here in Jerusalem, they're heading to the great festival of Passover, when they would recall God's great act of exodus from Egypt, when he delivered his people out from under the oppressive reign of that autocratic Pharaoh and led them to the land. And now, do you feel the overtones of this? Is there a new exodus on the horizon? If this is the Messiah and we're in the Passover period, what are the possibilities? So Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is all about his being and becoming king. And I hope you remember, and Ray David and myself and others, I think, have told you this till you're probably tired of it, that the main theme of Jesus' teaching, and it's so clear in Mark chapter 1, is all about the kingdom of God. You know, that's the central theme of his teaching. We need to recover it. And it should evoke for us, when we mention kingdom of God, king who reigns over his kingdom. And here we have, as we head into Holy Week, an event that is just pregnant with royal overtones. Here, in deliberate fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, King Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Now, how does Palm Sunday help us to understand Jesus and his message of the kingdom of God? And I want to suggest it is profoundly illuminating in two ways. And I think the first one is going to be a bit hard-hitting. So you might want to tighten your seatbelt and so on and so forth. But I alert you, and I think this needs to be said. And I think it's true to Scripture, so I'm going to say it. Firstly, Palm Sunday alerts us indirectly to the truly scary nature of God's character as King. I don't think this is a theme that we often hear at St. George's. I may be wrong. But I do not think you will understand Palm Sunday if you do not first find God ever so scary. And the first thing that Palm Sunday does is alert us indirectly to the truly scary nature of God's character as King. Now, you know, you've got to love these disciples, because they remind me so much of Ray David and Gillian and myself and all of you, really. You know, just far too human. Aren't we all, you know, sinful and broken and quite wonderful in the process and being redeemed? But, you know, these two brothers, James and John is one of my favorites. In John's gospel, he's described as the beloved disciple. Do you know what that means? The disciple who is deeply loved. It's a beautiful thing. But there were two brothers who were part of the 12. They shared the same surname, Zebedee. And they had a very good mother. Well, you know, maybe not, but like all good mothers, you know, she had a massive interest in these sons of hers. And she thought she saw an opportunity. You know, fishermen, rulers of the kingdom. I mean, it's a hard choice, isn't it? You know, and what if you can help? So she comes to Jesus, she kneels before him. Well, I mean, that's wonderful, isn't it? You know, such humility. And there she is, good old mom. And she wants to ask him a favor. And then she drops the clanger. Her request is that in his kingdom, her two boys should sit at his left and his right hands, occupying the places of power. Now, don't you just feel a bit embarrassed for her at this point? Now, you may think, and rightly so, oh, typical mom. You know, how terribly, terribly embarrassing. And indeed, she was. But you know, Mom Zebedee was not as stupid as we might think. She was Jewish. And she certainly miscued on how the kingdom would come in the immediate future. But as a good Jew, she rightly understood that you couldn't have kingdom and Messiah without judgment and wrath. She rightly understood, because this is written into the warp and woof of the Old Testament, that if kingdom is coming, then somewhere in that mix is God's wrath and judgment, erasure of sin, and complete destruction of everything that is opposed to God. And you know, you and I will never understand Palm Sunday if we forget that in the kingdom of God, sin cannot be tolerated. If we do not have an adequate view of God's holiness, we will see Palm Sunday as another nice story in the life of a nice, inconsequential church. But you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament will never let us go in that direction. You ought to read the whole of Zechariah. You'll find there enormous grace. You will find there prophecies about Palm Sunday, but you will find there too the holy God who implacably sets his face against sin and rebellion. In church language and in biblical language, we speak in this respect of God's wrath, God's holy anger. You know, some people think that, well, that's what you find in the Old Testament. But the New Testament is all lovey-dovey. And it doesn't go. Well, you know, this is quite wrong. The wrath of God, the holiness of God, the anger of God is as much a part of the New Testament as it is of the Old. One of the greatest statements in the New Testament of the gospel of Jesus Christ is unpacked for us in Romans, that extraordinary epistle. And Paul says, for example, in Romans 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God, the holy anger of the Creator God, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You see, God is holy. God is absolutely without sin. And God is full of goodness. But this God is a dangerous God. And this God is a God who is rightly scary for sinners. Because sin is utterly alien to his character. And wherever this God encounters sin, it calls forth his wrath and his judgment. And you know, we know what God requires. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Anything less is inadequate and unacceptable. You remember the vision that Isaiah had of God. And you find this always when people encounter God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah is immediately aware of his own sinfulness. And so when we talk about kingdom, we're talking about the king. And the character of this king is holy. This is a king who cannot tolerate sin or any form of rebellion within his kingdom. This is a king whose wrath, says Paul, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. And you know, I want to ask you at St. George's, who do you think these ungodly are? Do you think it's the bunch of heathen out there? Do you know what the answer is? It is you, and it is me. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you know, if you want to know if you're a Christian, one of the marks will be you will find this very uncomfortable, but you will welcome it. Because the gospel is not for those who are well, it is for those who are sick. And one of the things we have to realize on Palm Sunday, we are far sicker than we realized. We are sinful. We are the ungodly. We are those who deserve the wrath of God. You remember G.K. Chesterton's famous statement, "What's wrong with this world? I am." And so the first thing Palm Sunday does, very indirectly through the mother, it reminds us that when you're dealing with kingdom, there's scary stuff at work here. This is not just nice Palm Sunday, you know, happy stuff as we head off to chocolate Easter eggs. This is the living God that we're encountering, the hunter, the warrior, the king. This is entering into Jerusalem, where God has his address on earth, the God from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, the God who rightly lays claim to being king over the creation that is rightly his, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the God who, if he was to manifest himself in our presence today, would have us on our knees crying out, "Have mercy upon us." God. And then secondly, Palm Sunday causes us to reflect on the identity of Jesus and the extraordinary nature of his kingship. In Matthew, we are told that after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the entire city was stirred up, and they asked the right question, "Who is this?" But they didn't always give the right answer. The crowds answered, "He's the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, certainly Jesus was a prophet. He was also a wise man. He's also the priest. But what you have to notice as you head into Holy Week, this is our King. This is King Jesus. This is the kingdom. And Jesus' enactment of the promise of Zechariah draws attention not to his being a prophet, but to his being the king in David's line, the Messiah. And you know, I wish I had time to talk to you about Zechariah, but if you read the book of Zechariah carefully, you will discover that this prophecy is about the enemies of the king having been vanquished by God. And now the king in the Davidic line enters into Jerusalem to receive his kingdom. That's what's going on. You remember some weeks ago we referred and discussed temple. Here comes Jesus into the city where his Father's house is located. And he's coming in now, according to Zechariah 9, verse 9, to claim his eternal kingdom. But you see, this is where Palm Sunday is so very, very strange. Kings ride on stallions. Kings come to conquer and to subdue. Jesus comes to claim his kingdom, the kingdom of the entire world, on a donkey, a humble, ordinary donkey. And this is what one philosopher calls the extraordinary abasement of Jesus. This is the utter humility of King Jesus. A conquering king in Jesus' time would ride in on a war horse, but Jesus rides in on a donkey. This speaks of extraordinary humility, but Jesus embodies this humility and enacts it in ways that we would never even have suspected from Zechariah. As the American novelist Frederick Buechner so evocatively puts it, and I love this quote, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, the Gospels say. Set it for a time which he does not have to be God to know is coming, as he latches his feet under the soft belly of the ass he rides. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his cleansing of the temple will trigger the events that we will walk through this coming week that will lead to the crucifixion. Now, you know, amidst expectations of the Messiah in Jesus' time, there were many views. But, you know, there was no one amongst the Jews who was expecting a crucified Messiah. And that's why his disciples just couldn't get it right. That's why Mom Zebedee was saying, you know, right and the left of your kingdom. It couldn't possibly go this route. And Jesus will fill out his kingship in a radically unexpected way. As he says in John 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The great Danish Christian philosopher Kierkegaard wrote a 100-plus page meditation on this one verse. And he says, "Here on earth Jesus walked in lowliness, in the lowly form of a servant, in poverty and misery, a suffering one. This indeed was Christianity, not that a rich man makes the poor rich, but that the poorest of all makes all rich, both the rich and the poor." Another theologian evokes what is going on here on Palm Sunday when this one who is the one from whom all things exist, he could have come into Jerusalem on a stallion with the armies of heaven behind him. They were at his disposal. But he chooses to exercise his kingship by riding in on a foal, vulnerable. I mean, I love donkeys, but they are stupid. But those gorgeous ears out in front of him. Not the stallion, an unridden foal, slowly, vulnerably riding into the city where his father has his residence. It could have been so different, but he chooses to go this way. One theologian says, therefore, that Jesus went off into the far country in order that we might come home. Another theologian notes that he walked the infinitely long way from being God to becoming man. He walked that way in order to seek sinners. Now why? Why this kind of entry into Jerusalem? He had every right to enter Jerusalem as the conquering king, seated on a stallion, the hordes of the heavenly army behind him. But he rides in gently, vulnerably, on this young animal. Why? These are the events that will take us to the cross. This Friday, we will recall the crucifixion of Jesus. What a strange celebration. Crucifixion was the worst form of punishment in the Roman Empire, excruciating and terribly public. And we forget that wearing a cross around one's neck, and I have nothing against it, but in the Roman Empire it would have been like wearing a guillotine, a bloody guillotine as jewelry. This Friday, those hands that touched the leper will have nails driven through them. This Friday, that chest on which John leaned as the beloved disciple will be stretched and relaxed and stretched and relaxed and stretched and relaxed and stretched and relaxed in excruciating agony until the final exhausted breath is breathed. But you know, the cross is much more than the physical hell that it entails, for on the cross, Jesus takes upon himself the punishment that we deserve. A professor of mine used to say, and I think rightly, that it is you and I who carry round in our pockets the nails that crucified Jesus to the cross. You will know that some people are dangerously allergic to being stung by a wasp. It can kill you if you're allergic to them. And you know, we suffer from a deadly allergy, every one of us. It is called sin. And it kills. And it kills eternally. Why is Jesus on a donkey when he could have been on a stallion? Because in Palm Sunday, in the week that lies ahead, the Father, as it were, stretches his arms around us. And even as the wasp zooms in for the sting, the Father takes the deadly sting in his own person. This holy God who cannot tolerate sin opens up, as it were, in Holy Week, an abyss within himself to create space for our rebellion and the rebellion of the world and to heal it and to offer us the possibility, as Ray David says so often and so wonderfully, of amnesty, of restoration, of adoption as God's beloved children. And you know, as then, so now. You need to think this morning as we enter into Holy Week. Christ is present in our midst. And this morning he rides in on this foal. He comes to us today on an ass. He approaches gently, giving us oodles of space to contemplate, to reflect, to respond. And he does this to make room for us in his kingdom. And so, as the New Testament would say to us, and I remind you, now is the day of salvation. Today he continues to come in on the foal, this young animal. The day will come when he will come on the stallion. So now is the time of salvation. And I ask you, my dear friends, you can sit here week in and week out or occasionally, but have you come to that place in your life where you've recognized you are worthy of God's wrath? That a holy God is a terribly scary thing for a sinner. And that unless sin is dealt with, it's a perilous position to be in. But here is the invitation that he didn't ride in on a stallion, he rode in on an ass. And the Father has stretched his arms around you and borne the deadly sting of sin in order to keep open the possibility that you will come and surrender and become part of the kingdom. You know, Pope John Paul II, do you remember when he became Pope and those early speeches? And when he said to the world, what I want to say to you this morning, open wide your hearts to Christ. You have nothing to lose, but everything to gain. The time of amnesty will not last forever, and it's unwise to delay. We need to reflect this week on our sinfulness. We need to reflect on Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And I encourage you to see how he does it for you and to embrace him as your Savior and your King. Amen.